Please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning there, we are looking at the cross and the resurrection and how they are at the center of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God. Lord our God, we thank you for this word, and we pray even now that you would be at work among us. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Some events have tremendous impact. If you've been paying attention to the regional news this week, you're aware of one of those events. It's not going to be a surprise to most of you in this room to hear about the Francis Scott Key Bridge collapse. It was a shocking event to wake up on March 26th and find out about 1:30 in the morning that entire 1.6-mile bridge was down. You probably saw the video of the 96,000-ton moving ship whose power had failed momentarily, leading to loss of control, plowing into the pylon and bringing the bridge down. The governor of Maryland called the police officers heroes. When the Mayday call went out, they rushed to stop traffic, and they had about 90 seconds to spare before the ship hit. Sadly, there were construction crews up there. I know you're probably aware of the details. Tremendous impact. The impact wasn't just literal in bringing down the bridge, the human lives involved, the families that are touched by that, but also many people's livelihoods. Port workers. This is the third busiest port on the East Coast. Brings in the busiest for bringing autos. It's had a ripple effect in shipping all across the world. And then the regional response, the rebuilding costs, and everything will be scrutinized. There will be investigation after investigation after investigation. There will probably be lawsuits. Tremendous impact. And it's going to impact the Baltimore region for quite a while to come. Even down to whether you travel to Baltimore for work or have to run down to BWI to pick up a friend or go somewhere yourself, traffic patterns will be different for a long time to come. History is full of tremendously significant events. What we celebrate at Easter, what we celebrate every Sunday, is the most significant event in all of world history, and not an event that caused harm, but an event that is significant because of the fact that it is the hope of the world. We celebrate Christ's death in Christ's resurrection. What I want to do this morning is simply look at 1 Corinthians 15 and help us see why this is the most significant event in all of history. Ever since the creation of the world, ever since sin entered the world because of Adam and Eve, this is the most significant event. Why do I say this? What I want us to see is how Paul argues that this event, Jesus' death, and his resurrection is of first importance. So first we will see these matters are of first importance. Secondly, we will see the certainty we have about these matters, that these are real historical events. And third, we'll see the impact that Jesus did these things to bring about complete salvation of first importance with great certainty for complete salvation. Of first importance. Now, what matters most? I'm going to do something we don't normally do. I'd like to invite any kids to come forward. We got a little illustration this morning, and the kids will enjoy seeing it. And while kids are coming, while I'm setting this up, if anyone wants to come up here so you can see it, I know we don't normally do this. If there's no takers, that's fine. But it's going to take me a minute to set up, so I thought I'd call people forward. So this illustration I'm about to do here, I know a lot of you probably can't see. Here's some rocks. No kids want to come up? That's fine if you don't. We've got a bucket full of sand. All right, one brave person, wonderful. You can have a seat here next to Ruby if you want. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about priorities in life. And this illustration gets used by people that make their living telling people how to have healthy lives. And what they talk about is how in order to have a balanced life, you've got to get the priorities first. Things like health, diet, exercise, sleep, things like that. Things like having meaning and purpose in life. Work that matters, things like relationships, having healthy relationships, and it goes on and on. There's a lot of priorities, and they talk about how to make sure you can get all your priorities to fit. Now, if I want to get the priorities to fit and get this lid on, see, I've got all this sand here, so I'm going to do my best, and I did this at home. I got to go fast because there's lots of people in the back. I did this at home. I can't get the lid on, right? See that? Now, what happens if you start with the priorities and then put the extra things in around? Do you think I'll be able to get it to fit? I'm going to try. I might mess up. All right, first we got to get the sand out of the way. All that time on social media, watching those TV shows. Once we have, once we start thinking about our life and thinking about what matters, we want to make sure those things are set. Having healthy lives, good diet, making sure we have healthy friends, having work that really matters. Once we have all the rocks in, then we can add the extra things that are a good part of life, but aren't high priority. Let's see, we're almost there. We still got a little bit more sand to fit in. Look at that. It fits nicely. There's even margin. Time to do what you want to do. And it fits on nice and easy. Now, the point of this is a reminder that there's some things that are more important. But my question is, what's most important? So if you guys have listened to my sermons, you probably know I really like ice cream. When it comes to sweets, I think that hard candy is good, donuts are better, ice cream is best. Do you know what Psalm 63 says? Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. There are some things that are really good, good priorities, but you know what the most important priority is? Our relationship with God. That is of first importance. Okay, thank you for coming up so you could see as they're making their way back to their seats here. It is true that there are a lot of things people say are important, but we all have to consider what things are most important. The things of most importance, the nature of reality, what it means to be human. Is there a God? How would I know? What is the good life in light of the answer to those questions? In addition to Psalm 63:3, Jesus tells us in Matthew 4, as he's quoting Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33 that people are constantly trying to look for food, including other things, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. There are matters of great importance, how we structure our lives, but then there are matters of first importance. And notice what Paul tells the church here. Look with me in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Notice the first thing here. Paul didn't come up with this on his own. He received it. What does it mean to know God? Do I go out and figure things out myself? Am I the one that comes to God? What Paul is telling us here is that God is the one that has spoken, has given us his word, and God is the one who has acted. Notice, of first importance isn't I figure out how to get to know God. But what does he say is of first importance? Christ came and lived. Christ died, went to the grave, and rose from the grave. What's of first importance is what God has done. God is the one who has acted. God is the one who has spoken. God is the one who has intervened. And this is of first importance. This is what the church has passed down. Notice that he says more than one time, in accordance with the scriptures. We could spend the entire rest of this sermon showing how Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, how it was in accordance with the scriptures. But if we did that, I wouldn't get to everything that's here, and that roast in the oven might get burned. So I'm simply going to say there are lots of great books in this, and I want us to keep going and notice what things Paul says. What's the first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is what we celebrated on Good Friday, that Jesus died in our place. You probably saw many Christians were passing around a comic that on Facebook, it shows a guy looking at some birds flying. He's sitting on this cliff, and he says, "I hate the term Good Friday." And his friend says, "Why?" He says, "My Lord was hanged on a tree that day." And his friend says, "If you were going to be hanged on that tree, and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good? Have a nice day." Christ died for our sins. Do you trust him? That he volunteered to take your place. And he was buried and was raised on the third day. His resurrection shows us his victory. It shows us that Jesus has defeated death, sin, and Satan, that the renewal of all things has begun through his resurrection. He is the new Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the strong man who has bound Satan. He is the Lamb who is slain and now reigns forever. He's the Messiah who has come and will come again to restore all things. These are the matters of first importance. Yes, it's important to have priorities in life. Yes, whether you're thinking about your life as a whole or how to run a business, if you don't think through priorities, important things will get crowded out by the tyranny of the urgent. But those are only the better things. What's the best? What's of first importance? And it's what God has done in sending his son to live, to suffer and die, and to rise victorious. Some of you may say, "This all sounds fine and good, but I've read comic books and I've read fairy tales." The next thing I want to remind us of is the great certainty that we have. Consider how we know things. On the one hand, we can learn things through what logicians call abductive reasoning. Now, I know that for a lot of the kids in this room, that's a big word. This is circumstantial reasoning. Let me help you explain how abductive reasoning works. It's when you're taking circumstances and adding them up to come to a conclusion. So here's an example. We have two dogs. One of them's a young, active puppy, about a year and a half old. And our young dog is named Spin. The name fits her. She loves butter. She's probably not alone. If I give show of hands, how many people in this room love butter? She loves to eat the whole stick all at once, right away. We have to be very careful about leaving her alone in the kitchen. Now, say we run to change the laundry and she's out in the kitchen and we're not watching her. And we hear the jingle of the collar and we run back in and there she is licking her lips right on the floor. And where the butter dish was, the butter is gone. And there's dog hair sitting on our counter. Abductive reasoning, circumstantial logic would tell you the dog got on the counter. Now, it's possible that a child who also loves butter ran through the house and grabbed a little stick of butter, but very unlikely. The children don't do that. The dog has a pattern of doing that. That's circumstantial reasoning. You come back in and your child is sitting there working at the counter and says, "I saw the dog jump up. I chased the dog away." You have direct eyewitness testimony. Sometimes circumstantial reasoning can get it wrong. Sometimes eyewitness testimony does. But eyewitness testimony is one of the surest ways we know anything about the truths of history. Historic truth is communicated through eyewitness testimony. Yes, using archaeology, we can reason abductively and learn things. There's a lot you can learn from archaeology, but direct testimony is the best way to learn about what happened in history. And so historians make their whole living based off of going to primary sources to learn about history. Consider just one example. If you go down to Washington, D.C., there's an incredibly sobering museum, the Holocaust Museum. And it documents how absolutely evil humanity can be. I don't recommend going there flippantly. It's a difficult museum to go through. The circumstantial evidence, the piles of shoes, the piles of cut hair. But there's also the photographs and the written human testimonies of what the soldiers saw. And the U.S. government, as they freed Germany from Nazi reign, was careful to seek to document it so that future generations could say, never again. The sad reality is there are still Holocaust deniers out there. And yet, if we give up on eyewitness testimony, in principle, we give up on our ability to know anything about history. Notice the great uncertainty that we have of Christ's resurrection. Look with me in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, that's a name for Peter, then to the 12 apostles that were uniquely chosen. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So if you want to know if Paul's telling the truth, you can go look up their addresses. You can travel. You can interview them. You can find out. Then he appeared to James, that's probably Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Then on the road to Damascus, Paul saw Jesus with his own eyes. Peter is saying, look at the, or Paul is saying, look at the certainty that you have. Look at how many eyewitnesses there are. How many people saw him. Now, whenever critical scholars read this, they come up with all sorts of arguments. Oh, it was mass hallucination. They all had the same bad reaction to that fish that wasn't cooked properly. When people hallucinate, they don't hallucinate the same thing. They just don't. There's not evidence of that ever happening. Well, some people say it's a great conspiracy. They all agreed that this is what happened. Why do people come up with conspiracies? Because there's some goal that they want to help them gain something. What did the apostles have to gain by lying and knowing that they were lying? So far as we know, almost all the apostles either died for their testimony or were exiled for their testimony. Now, some of them, it's the historical record's less clear than others. How could they go their whole lives knowing they were dying for a lie? Now, yes, I know some people say, yeah, but religious fanatics die today still. Religious fanatics die because they're trusting in someone else's witnesses. There's a huge difference between trusting in someone else's witness and saying, I am an eyewitness to these things. I know that this is true. This is why the Christian church is called an apostolic faith. We trust in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. If you reject this testimony in principle, how do you ever know anything about history? We have great certainty to the Christian faith, a certainty that trusts in the apostolic witness. The only thing that possibly makes sense is that they were telling the truth about what they had seen and experienced. There's no other good explanation for why they walked into decades of suffering to say, we have seen him risen from the grave. What does this mean for us today? This is a reminder that we can trust in the Gospels, that we can trust the eyewitness accounts, that we can trust in the physical, bodily, real, historic life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If Christianity were a fable, only true in some kind of mythical sense, I'm not sure it'd be worth following. But that's not what the Gospels teach. The Gospels teach that Christianity is true in history, that these things actually happened, that thanks be to God, God himself entered our world for the purpose of living the life we couldn't, dying in our place, and rising from the grave, something that had never happened before in history in that manner. There were resurrections, but there was always a prophet doing it. Jesus rose of his own accord. And this happened so that we could have assurance of the truth of Christianity. So we've seen of first importance with great certainty, last of all, for complete salvation. Notice why Paul is saying this. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He's saying, you know these things, but you need the reminder. Why do we need the reminder? It's easy for all of us to make other things of first importance, even good things. Maybe it's physical health, diet, exercise, sleep. Those are good things. But knowing Jesus is even more important than physical health. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you, Psalm 63:3. It's easy for us to be overcome by anxiety or concern or the cares of this world and to forget what's of first importance. And what's of first importance is that God reconciles to himself all who trust in Christ. And so you see that Paul says here, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Have you received this good news? Have you trusted that Christ died for you, for your sins, for your sake, that he went to that cross because of his love for you? Many in this room have. And this passage reminds us that this is the grace in which we stand, that our hope is in God's love shown at the cross. But if you've never trusted Christ, I would invite you to do so this morning. Jesus tells us that if we trust him, if we believe in him, that he will give eternal life, that he will bring about reconciliation between us and God. This is a salvation that we experience the moment we trust Christ, and yet the fullness of it has not yet happened yet. So verse 2, by which you are being saved. Why is he put in this sense? Because they've come to Christ, but they're waiting for Christ to return. They're waiting for the end when Jesus restores the world, when there's no more sin, sickness, and death. Do you trust Jesus? Have you received his grace? This complete salvation also reminds us that we live the Christian life as we trust in his grace. Receiving Christ's forgiveness means that we become his disciple, that we submit to him, that we acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord, that we listen to his word day in and day out. Paul uses a very unique phrase at the beginning and end of Romans. He talks about the obedience of faith. He's not saying that faith saves. He's not saying that God loves us because of anything we'll do. No, this very passage reminds us our only hope is God in love coming to us. And yet if we trust Christ, it means that he begins to transform our lives. And so look in verse 9 through 11. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He's saying, I was fighting against God, and God saved me. And look at how God's grace changed him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So notice what Paul reminds us is that we stand in God's grace, that we grow by grace. He says, yes, I worked hard. I sought to follow after God, but I'm not boasting in any deeds of my own. This was God's grace in me. My only hope is the grace of God. And yet what was he doing? He was seeking to pursue that grace. What does it practically look like to grow in this grace? a pastor over in Lancaster, Chris Walker at Westminster, recently quoted John Owen's book, and he quoted this: "Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passions and lusts. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace." Let me read that line again. "But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. If we desire strong faith and a powerful love, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world." What is Owen saying? He's saying, behold your God, behold your Savior, behold the Lamb slain for our salvation, that he did that because of his great love, because of the joy set before him, because he wanted to call a people to himself from every nation, every tribe, every language. And when we keep our gaze fixed on his love, then our lives are transformed. Our lives are transformed by us saying, I got to perform for God to love me. It's the grace of God in us working itself out as we trust in him. The present grace as we look forward to the end of the story, the end of salvation. And this means, this complete salvation means that even when we can't see the story, as we seek to serve God day in and day out, in the mundane things, in the exciting things, on the wonderful days, on the hard days, as we daily trust Christ, it means that our every decision is significant and valuable and matters. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, when it talks about work of the Lord, this doesn't just mean telling other people the gospel, although that's something we're called to do. This doesn't just mean volunteering in some position at church, although that's something we're called to do. This refers to an entire life of discipleship to Jesus. So that everything you do in your job, in your home, in your community, in your relationships, that you should seek to do it for Jesus' sake, for his honor, for his glory. And even when you can't see results, we're assured that knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. At the beginning, we had this illustration about rocks and sand. What kind of life am I building? You see, in order for this illustration to make sense, you really have to know what foundation your life rests on. I'm super excited. Red Lion is getting an Aldi. One of my favorite grocery stores. I've been driving by that place in Cape Horn for months and months and months, and I heard the rumors the sign wasn't there. It took them so long to lay the foundation. And I was like, I drove by and I was like, oh, the whole building's up. What just happened? You have to lay the right foundation if you're going to have a building that lasts. This illustration about rocks and sand and priorities, Jesus gives us the most important illustration about rocks and sand. In Matthew 7, he says, anyone who hears his words and does them is like someone that builds upon the rock, and no matter the storm, their house will stand. But those that hear and do not do, those that hear and do not submit to his grace, that it's like they've built on sand. They never took the time to find the right foundation, and their house will crumble when the storms come. All of us face storms. What's of first importance is, have we built on the rock? Have we heard the gospel and responded in faith? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. The matters of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But this isn't just myth or legend. We have great certainty, this list here of the eyewitnesses of his glory. And the result is complete salvation, that we are saved the moment we trust in Christ, that the grace of God is what sustains us, and that we have hope for the end of time when Christ comes again. This is what we celebrate, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday as we gather as the people of God to worship our Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for reminding us of the matters of first importance. Thank you that you sent your Son and that you worked in this world, in our history, to bring about complete salvation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we celebrate communion, we're going to have some special music to give us all a time to reflect and to worship God together as we remember the hope that we have through Christ's death and Christ's resurrection.